And I expect we'll have company joining us here a bit later. This is the first Sunday with the road closed, so we're going to allow extra time for people to get here, and we'll see how that goes. As we get ready to start this morning, I am going to eventually come to Acts 20, and so you might want to start looking for Acts 20. And let me, before we pray, take a minute to just refresh our memories as to what we're doing and what we're talking about in Sunday school. And we're talking about the church. This is a section of our theology. We're doing a look at theology. We do that periodically. And we're not looking at every subject in our theology. We're looking at just a couple. And we're starting with the church. And again, not everything about the church, just a few things about the church that are really important. And we started out last Sunday talking about the fact that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. And it's important to use that language. We get accused of believing that the church is the replacement of Old Testament Israel. And that's not really fully the truth. That's almost there. But we're really the fulfillment of Israel. So there's a lot of continuity between God's old covenant people and the new covenant people. There's one plan of salvation. There's one Lord. There's one Savior, one Spirit. And it's all the same except better in the new covenant. So our main point is we have a lot to learn as we look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very valuable. It's the Word of God. And it's there, according to Paul, for our instruction. And so we study it, we read it, but we read it through the lens of the completed work of Christ. We don't read the Old Testament as if we're Jewish. We don't read the Old Testament as if Christ has not come. We read it through the lens of His fulfillment, and then it begins to make sense. So the point is, there's one people of God in Christ, and Christians then really go back to Adam. Adam and Eve in the New Testament sense were Christians in that they were rightly related to God by means of His mercy and grace. And of course, that unfolding story of how God saves is the basic plot line of the Bible. Now, we're going to eventually be talking about the government of the church, but our time today is going to be spent looking at how do you know when you have a church? What is a church, and how do you know you're a member of a real church? And we'll talk about that today, and then we're going to roll into this issue of church government. So eventually we're going to get to Acts 20, and we'll launch from there in just a minute. So let me offer a prayer for us as we get started. And again, we thank the Lord for the good day, and let's pray now for this time and for worship together. Father, thank You for this day. Father, thank You for all the blessings that just this morning we've realized that have come from You. And when we think of our entire lives and the many, many countless blessings that You freely give, we are just left to praise You and thank You for how good You are, how rich we are in You and in Your Son, and how blessed we are to be here today as we worship You. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we know that the Word will bear fruit today. You've promised us that Your Word, when it's rightly proclaimed and taught, that it would bear wonderful, wonderful blessings in our lives. And we thank You for that already. And so we ask for Your wisdom. We ask, Father, for the Spirit's presence and His teaching us today as we submit to the authority of Your Word. And as we worship You, we thank You that You are today going to fill us with joy and that our joy will overflow in our prayers and singing. And even as we confess our sins and lean upon Jesus again, that there will be joy in our hearts and that we'll receive the Word that You deliver to us. And then, Father, put it into action as we live for You each day. And we thank You for this blessed flock. Those on their way, would You give them safety? Those that will join us later in worship, we pray the same for them. And then as we depart, that we'll have Your protection as Your bride, as Your flock in this world. And all of these things we thank You for, and we ask, Father, that You would glorify Your Son in all that we do, and in that name we pray. Amen. All right, how do you know when a church is a church or not? That's the question. And this is a big point in our theology. And historically, and I'm going to give you some evidence of this, historically, the Reformed side of the church, and that's what we are, have identified a church by three signs, three very important signs that are non-negotiable and all essential. How do you know you have a church? Well, here is the answer we're going to give. And I'm going to lay these out for you and then come back and talk about them briefly. But there are three markers or indications that there is a church present. And the first is the true preaching of the Word of God. And we'll talk about that one a bit later today. The second one is the proper administration of the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third would be the exercise of redemptive church discipline. So let me say those again, and then we'll back up and talk about them. The three distinguishing marks or attributes of a true church would be, number one, the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Number two would be the proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three would be the application of redemptive discipline. So those are the three things that define the church. Now, I want to do something. I want to show you the connection, again, between the New Covenant people and the Old. All right? Someone tell me, in the Old Covenant, what three offices do we see at work in Israel as a theocracy? Remember, Israel back in the days of the Old Covenant was a theocratic nation. It was an earthly kingdom, and it had geographic boundaries, right? And there were three offices of leadership in Old Testament Israel. Do you know what they are? What was that? Yeah, prophet, priest, and king. So there were prophets called of God, there were priests called and anointed of God, and the king was called and anointed of God. And that's how the nation was led. Well, in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those three offices. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. And so we talk about, in the New Testament, the threefold office of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. Now, I want to show you something that's pretty interesting. Those three offices of Christ match up perfectly with the three marks of the church. All right? Christ as prophet matches up with the Word of God. What's the job of the prophet? To deliver the Word of God. And so the office of Christ as prophet matches the distinguishing mark of the church, which is the proper preaching of the Word of God. All right, now, Christ is also priest. What does this relate to as a mark of the church? Where do we see the priesthood of Christ? In the sacraments, yeah. We see them in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So the priestly dimension of Christ's ministry matches up perfectly with the mark of the church, the proper administration of the sacraments. Then the third one is easy, okay? King, right? His kingship is exemplified, or it's parallel with the discipline of the church. The church is ruled by the Word of God. So prophet, priest, and king, the Word, the sacraments, and discipline match up together. And if you keep that in mind, that'll help you as we think about what a church really is. So a church must have those three distinguishing marks. Now, how important is this? Well, let me do some quoting. Another one of the resources that I'm using is a book called Hitting the Marks, and it's by Professor Barry J. York, and Barry teaches practical theology at Reformed Presbyterian Seminary, not to be confused with Reformed Theological Seminary. This is Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I think it's in Pennsylvania. I think that's right. I may be wrong about that. But nevertheless, he's written a book on the marks of the church. And there's some really good stuff here that I want to read to you that will hopefully spark some good questions and conversation. So the questions we raise first about the church are these. What distinguishes a true congregation of God's people from, say, a cult or a misguided sect or an apostate church? what may be signs that a church is drifting away from its calling? So those are the questions that are on the table that we need to answer. How do you know when a church is still a church? When does it become an unfaithful church? When does it cease being a church? Well, the answer is you look at the three marks, the three signs that we've been talking about. Now, listen to this quote. I think this is really helpful. His insights are really good. He says, whether people are visiting a local church for the first time or looking for ways to restore an older, dying congregation, often they begin by looking at the outer fruit of the church rather than considering its root system. Evaluations on any given congregation often focus on how to make it more relevant to the world, how to increase its attendance on Sunday mornings, what building improvements are needed, or which youth programs are most attractive to the lost. These peripheral matters get moved to the core. In the process, the activities of the church become more valued than its essential nature. And as a result, the church begins to lose what should identify it as the body of Christ. Now, that's a pretty good diagnosis of what we face today, where we lose sight of the essential nature of the church and focus it on activities, and then you cease really being who you are. And so that's a danger that we have to be aware of. And the three marks, if we think about them and keep them front and center, then everything we do needs to be measured by those three marks. And if it doesn't achieve one of those marks, we shouldn't do it, because those marks really are who we are. And so that's an important discussion. Then he says a couple of other things that I think are very interesting that I want you to hear. As many have stated, in her lax practices, reliance on marketing and technology, and stress on making the world feel comfortable in her midst, the bride of Christ is straying from her Lord. For when the church is not devoted first and foremost to the faithful preaching of God's word, does not value the sacraments and administer them appropriately, and fails to protect its members with the proper requirements of holy conduct, then the church is in danger of the spiritual adultery the prophets warned Israel against. So this is really, I think, an insightful look at the dangers that face every church. We find these dangers in every denomination. It's not just a Presbyterian thing. These are dangers that every church faces, and that is moving off of the three marks and forgetting who we are and doing other things that may be very good, but they're not related to the true identity of the church. Now, before I read to you some historical evidence that this is something the church has always believed, do you have any comments or questions so far about what Dr. York has said, or anything we've talked about so far? Any questions about the three marks? You heard this in the new member class, by the way, you can remember that far back. But any observations or questions about these three marks? Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's true, that when we are doing well on these three marks, the church is relevant. Yeah. I mean, it depends on how you define what relevance is. And I would define it as really speaking to the real needs of humanity, not their perceived needs. Does that make sense? I might get off topic here, but to apply what you're saying, Jeremy, We often see models of church life where we go into the community and we ask them what they need, and then the church tries to provide that. And that's called being relevant. And so we're going to protest against that. I won't say that's being irrelevant. I mean, that's completely irrelevant. The job of the church isn't to ask them what they need. The job of the church is to tell them what they need, because they don't know what they need yet, see? And so we're really addressing their true spiritual needs, not the peripheral needs. And so I think relevancy happens when the church is true to her calling. So I think your point is very well taken, that if we do these well, we're going to be healthy, and the community will be served appropriately. Uh-huh, bud? Yeah. But Bud's asking about Christ as the priest and the church as a community of priests or a priesthood. This has been termed the priesthood of all believers in Christ. Now, I say it deliberately that way because in some denominations, it sort of gets truncated to be the priesthood of the believer. And that's not the doctrine. The doctrine is the priesthood of believers, that we are a holy priesthood together. And if you focus on we are individual priests, then you can go off the rails, that you're like an independent agent, that you're not accountable to anybody. So it's not the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, it's the doctrine of the priesthood of believers together. So the church is a community of priests. What that means is that we have, through our Savior, access to God. We have the benefits, even greater benefits, than the Old Testament priests did, who could only go into the presence of the Lord once a year. And, you know, we have bold access, the author of Hebrews says, whenever we want, access to our Father as priests, as a community of priests. Now, the ultimate priest is Christ. So it's his priesthood that allows us to be priests, little p. Does that make sense? So we're under him as a community of priests who have access to God through the priest, capital P, the high priest Jesus. So that's how I would distinguish it. We are all priests in community in the church, and we have equal access to the Father through Christ. Does that help? Did that address it? Okay. Good. Jack?
Just an observation. The first thing you said about the true preaching of the word, it seems it's easy for people to take that to include the true practice of the word and from that rationalize a lot of information.
Yeah. Right. It's not, yeah, I mean, we and I'll come back to this in a second. The preaching of the word should result in good practices, right? I mean, it should, the life of the congregation should be nourished and morally shaped, spiritually shaped by the preaching of the word. So it should result in some things. But we don't preach the transformation. We preach the word and then the transformation. In other words, I can stand up and preach about any moral issue. I could talk about murder. I could talk about gambling and bypass Scripture, see. Or I could talk about the Word of God as it addresses those issues, and the preaching and teaching of that Word leads to transformation. So we don't bypass the Word to go to the behavior we're trying to change. We preach the whole counsel of God, and it's going to address our behavior. And so that's what we're trying to avoid, is just bypassing the Word and going right to the issue, you know, rather than it being informed by Scripture. But I'm gonna come back to that in a second. If I didn't answer that well, we'll come back and we'll lap that barn one more time, you know. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you can make the Bible say anything. You can, and that's a danger. That's right. I would say, and this is what he does here, and I think historically it's what we've done. We can talk about the marks of the church, but there are also other features or other attributes of the church. Love would be number one, right? And fellowship and a spirit of giving. So there are other attributes that would appear, you know. So what we're saying is that these three marks should lead to the production of Christian character, which involves fellowship and love and the fruit of the Spirit, those kind of things. Does that make sense? So I think that's the intent, is to say that when the word is preached and these things happen, the sacraments offered and there's discipline, there are things produced, namely love, and then everything growing from love. Yeah.
Right? So, fellowship in eternity past, right? It's mimicking
Right. Yeah, and the love, the inter-Trinitarian love that existed, has existed for eternity, then it's mirrored in the church. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good. Let me read to you, just, I know, you know, you might not really get a charge out of this, but I just want you to hear how this has been expressed in our confessional heritage, how we have allowed the marks of the church really to come from Scripture, and then we've sort of codified it in our confessional heritage, if I can find the right page. Hang on. It's right here. You'll see it, for example, in the Westminster Confession. And if I had an opportunity this morning, I might even read some of that to you. I'm having trouble finding the page. Wait a minute. I marked it this morning. Maybe I won't do this. Well, you may have to just take my word for it. I know what side of the book in the page it's on. I just can't find it. This is really embarrassing. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to plan B. The reformers of the 16th century defined these three marks as, first, the preaching of the word, and then the administration of the sacraments. Later, like with the Belgic Confession particularly, you had Calvin's French Confession, you had the Second Helvetic Confession, you had then the Belgic Confession, all addressing the marks. With the Belgic Confession, you had the addition of discipline. So historically, it was the two marks, the word and the sacraments, and then the application of that, the discipline of the church was added to it. So if you do some historical studies, you're going to see that it developed that way in our confessional heritage. And so that the Westminster Confession then defines the church by these three marks that we've talked about. Now, what I want to do, I want to talk about the first mark, and that is the preaching of the Word of God. And I'll ask you to turn to Acts 20, if you could, and I want to show you something that's really interesting. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And so he's started the church in Ephesus. He's been there a number of years. He's passing through again on his way somewhere else, and he pauses to come to speak to the elders of the Ephesian church. And you see this in Acts 20, 17. Now, we're going to come back next time to talk about this system of government, but just note the word elders. He's meeting with the elders. And this is one church, okay, with several elders. So just a little foretaste of what's to come. When we talk about the government of the church, it is always governed by a plurality of elders, plural. So I'll come back to that later, probably next Lord's Day. But just note here, he is meeting with the Ephesian elders. Now, you might be asking, okay, what was the typical first century church like? Let's say the church at Ephesus, okay? Here's what it was like. It met in a home, okay, typically in the home of a wealthy member, and typically in their kitchen, or the dining, where they would eat food, where they would prepare and eat food. And we actually know this. Typically, a more wealthy home in its dining room slash kitchen could hold somewhere between 10 and 20 people. If they overflowed into the living room, they might get 50 people there. So the average church would be about 50 people. So when you think about the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica, you know, we are a lot bigger than those early primitive churches were, okay? Just, you know, a couple of dozen people maybe. So I need you to think about that. You know, don't think about big cathedrals yet. That doesn't happen until the second century, even in the third century, when the churches start getting property and using either public buildings or building their own places of worship. But for the first couple of centuries, they're meeting in homes, and they're small groups of Christians. So just, you know, a word to that. And again, that was governed by a plurality of elders that would be in charge of that church. And so Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's been there, he'll mention 3 years in a minute. But look at verse 19. He's been striving, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Welcome to the life of a pastor, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And how I, listen to this, this is verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly even from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look, if you will, at verse 27. He says, I did not shrink. Again, he's saying it again. I did not need you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we'll come back to that. What is the job of the elders? Well, here it is. You can see it is to oversee the church and to shepherd her. Okay. Now, that's not my point now, but I'll come back to that next week. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, boy, this is scary, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, there's a lot there we could talk about, but the primary thing is the centrality of the Word of God. And you see how Paul is saying, my job was to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, he had an Old Testament. That's all he had, right? The New Testament is in the process of being written. The Gospels have not, depending on how you date them, have not fully come together yet, perhaps maybe except for Mark. And, Paul is writing letters, and some of his letters are being collected and copied and put in little book forms and shared around. But he's preaching the Word of God as the fundamental component of his ministry. And he is telling these elders that, you need to stand right here. You need to stand in the apostolic tradition, hang on to the Word, because trouble's coming. Trouble is coming. So the first thing you note here, there were never any good old days for the church, right? I mean, never any good old days. I mean, the church was only 3 years old, and already Paul is saying, look, some of you elders are going to defect, and you're going to infiltrate the church, and you're going to seek to have the disciples of Jesus drawn away to you. Watch out. I mean, look out. Savage wolves are going to come in wearing sheep's clothing. You better watch out. Well, that's pretty scary, right? So there were never any good old days. The church has always been in the bullseye. And the Ephesian church was like every other church in the first century. It was in danger, and it was the Word that would protect the church. So I want to... I found the right page, by the way. I may go back to that in a minute. But I want to draw some things out from Acts 20. I want you to see first what the Word does, what biblical preaching does. All right, so when we talk about the first mark being the right preaching of the Word, what does it do? And I think from this episode with the Ephesian elders, we can draw out maybe three things the biblical preaching of the Word does. Number one, it protects the flock. It protects the flock. So the prime way that a pastor and elders defend the sheep from being drawn away into error is that they continually preach the truth. Week by week, they preach the truth. Preach the truth. Preach the truth. When in doubt, preach the truth. Preach the truth. Over and over again, the truth. And so we inculcate our people in what is true. Every Lord's Day, every time we meet, it's around the Word, teaching and preaching the Word. It is the Word that is our defense. And you might even say, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, the Word is really not defensive, it's offensive, isn't it? It is the sword of the Spirit. And it doesn't just sit back and wait to be attacked. It actually goes on the offensive. And Paul talks about we're tearing down strongholds, he says to the Corinthians. We are tearing down strongholds. We are invading the culture with the truth, and we are bringing down that which is not true by simply proclaiming that which is true. So the flock is protected, by the word of God. You know, this is flu season, if you hadn't already figured that out yet. And it's also pneumonia season. My goodness. Carol's mom has it, and Jess, my daughter-in-law, has pneumonia, and wow. They have some shots for that, right? They have some shots for that. You can get a flu shot. When you get, I think it's over 65, you can have a pneumonia shot. To inoculate you from those threats. And this is what Paul is telling the Ephesian elders. There are a lot of diseases out there in the world. And the shot that you need is God's word. And so it's the elders' job to preach the truth, to protect the flock. Now, just a side note that I think might be helpful. Do you know the difference between preaching and teaching? Now, while you're thinking about that, Jesus did both. He is said to have taught and preached. In fact, in the same verses sometimes, he's teaching and preaching. And so they are to be distinguished. Now, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Here is teaching, and it's happening in every age group here in Sunday school. And then in a little bit, I'm going to get up and preach. So what's the difference? Anybody know? Okay, preaching's louder. I got that right, yeah. It's louder, yeah, right. There's more saliva, Joe said, more saliva shot out, especially if your pastor is a former Baptist pastor, I might add. And his first church was a country church, so, you know. That's right. You know, what I was told in my first church that if you can still speak when you're through, then, brother, you ain't preached. If you didn't lose your voice every Sunday, you ain't preached. And that of course, that may explain a lot to you. But what's the difference, huh? Yeah. Okay. Okay, this is good. And so think about this. First, and obviously, teaching is more of a dialogue, and preaching is more of a monologue, right? Now, the one exception that's a biblical exception is the amen. You know, in other words, when you know, I'm not trying to coach you up or anything, but you shouldn't be afraid, you know, that there is a verbal response to preaching, and it's amen. It's amen. That's very biblical. And so it's not strictly monologue because there is a feedback from the congregation. And when you say amen, you're saying, I agree, let it be, let it be, let it be. So with that exception, preaching is a monologue and teaching is more of a dialogue. And both are rooted in the Word of God. Both teaching and preaching must be rooted in the Word of God. But I think Darren's point is well taken, that in teaching, you can appeal to other sources, you know, other foundations appropriately in teaching. You can use all kinds of object lessons to teach that are related to Scripture and those kind of things. You typically don't do that in preaching, so those are some obvious differences. What else? We typically think of preaching as the main way God builds His church and extends the gospel. And when we think of preaching, we're thinking more of more than simply feeding the flock, but it's also, by definition, evangelistic, because it's always the preaching of Christ. Whatever text you preach from ultimately is the preaching of Christ. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right. So in preaching, the preacher, which would be an ordained officer of the church, it's an ordained office, he's really standing on the shoulders of the Old Testament prophets. All right? And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment. And here's just a secondary word about spiritual gifts. Typically, in the Reformed church, the gift of prophecy really is the gift of preaching. All right, that's how we, you know, that's generally, and I'm not saying that's the way it is with perfect unanimity, but generally the gift of prophecy really becomes preaching, because preaching is prophecy. It is the foretelling, a forthtelling of God's word. It's not telling the future, it's the forthtelling, thus saith the Lord. So the reason we have a high pulpit and the reason I'm enclosed in the pulpit is because we're trying to symbolize the fact that I am speaking for Christ. I'm not out wandering around giving my opinion. I am a man under authority, boxed in, you know, wearing a robe symbolic of the authority of Christ. So something different happens there than happens right now. Christ, as the Second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word is the Word of God. It is actually the Word of God when done correctly. So that would be a difference. Preaching is an authoritative declaration, and teaching is more working out those things in concert with the people, more of a dialogue. But preaching, by definition, is authoritative. There are a lot of younger ministers that that don't like to be thought of as preachers because that's too authoritative. And when I get in those conversations with them, I say, that's what preaching is. it is by definition authoritative. Yeah, that's just the way it is. It's thus saith the Lord. It's an authoritative declaration. When a preacher gets up, he's not asking you what you think it means. He's telling you what it means. Okay? There's the difference. This is what God has said. Now, in teaching, we can work things out, right? Preaching is a declaration. And now, don't get me wrong. There's a teaching element to preaching. Absolutely there is. And there's an application element to preaching. Absolutely. But it is an authoritative declaration. And then teaching, then, is kind of getting down to the nitty-gritty of the authoritative declaration and working it out, working out the implications of it with people in dialogue. Uh-huh. Right. Well, yeah, that's right, because preaching that's not explaining and applying is really not preaching. But I'm giving an authoritative explanation of what the text means. Does that make sense? So there's definitely an overlap. But if I don't tell you what it means, I have not done my job as a preacher. So I'm not just saying, here's what it says. It's my duty to say, here's what it means. And here's how it applies. And that is an authoritative declaration, but enclosed in there is the teaching element. You're really shaping and teaching your people. So there is overlap. So again, the preaching of the word is critical. And you can see here that Paul is saying, then it protects the people. Another thing it does is it profits everybody's soul. It feeds the flock. All right, it feeds the flock. Now, I was thinking about how to apply this or how to illustrate this. What I came up with is probably not very good. But it's like the moth is attracted to a light. And for those who know Christ, the preaching of the Word of God is very attractive. All right? Because it's the voice of the shepherd. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. So the preaching of the Word of God attracts God's people. Another illustration is the preaching of the Word of God is like a rich banquet. Like we're going to have a great lunch today. And one of my favorite food groups, barbecue. I love it. I love that. And so I'm just attracted to that, right? I'm attracted to that because I know it's going to be delicious. And that's how the voice of the shepherd is in the pulpit. Because it's the shepherd speaking through his word, and that is attractive. It's nourishing, it's attractive, it draws us. And so many of you have been kind in your compliments of our church and our philosophy. And you've said what brought me here was the fact that you guys really believe the Word. You guys really, really preach and teach the Word. And you're here because you're drawn to that. And that's the point. It's the Word that nourishes God's people. So it protects us, it richly profits us and nourishes us. And then there's a third thing the Word does. The Word reveals all of God's truth. Paul here a couple of times says he didn't shrink from telling you the whole counsel of God. So good preaching, a good ministry of the Word will cover all of the biblical and doctrinal bases. All right? So the systematic preaching of God's Word will cover every doctrine and every issue. Next Sunday, for example, is the, across the world of evangelical churches, it is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And we're going to start celebrating it or observing it as a church. And I have an announcement I'll give you on Friday about a new ministry we're going to be involved in related to the sanctity of life. But I'm going to preach from Psalm 139 next Sunday, the Lord willing, on the sanctity of life, looking through the lens of the image of God. That's a it'll be a doctrinal sermon with, I hope, a lot of good application. But again, that's coming from the Scripture. I mean, the Scripture addresses the sanctity of life. And if we faithfully preach all the Word of God, we're going to cover all the bases. The reason I like expositional preaching or just kind of a running exposition is because, number one, I don't have to worry about what I'm preaching next week. If I'm preaching through Colossians, I'm going to do the next verse. But it also forces me to deal with what the Scripture deals with. Does that make sense to you? I don't get to pick and choose, you know, certain pet subject, or I don't get to avoid certain subjects. When the Scripture in the Old Testament tells us that they go into Jericho and they kill everybody, including the children, with the exception of Rahab and her family, I have to preach that. I have to explain that. I can't avoid it. It's there in the Bible. All right? And when we see the imagery of the great whore of Babylon in Revelation, that's the old King James language, then I have to preach on that topic. All right? Just like I have to preach on love when it's there, or mercy. So you get the whole counsel of God, and that's what Paul's point is that biblical preaching deals with all the doctrines and all the issues, and that's good for God's people. All right, so the Word of God, then, is the first mark. So you must find a church that has the Word at the center of all things if it's going to be a true church. Now, before it's almost time to stop. Let me see what questions you have about this, and then we'll be ready for next week. Uh-huh. Yeah.
What's the balance there?
Yeah, Jack is asking about preaching, and is it to believers, or is there a wider audience in view? Yeah. Okay, in our denomination, we recognize a ministry of the church called the evangelist. Now, the evangelist in our denomination is a teaching elder whose job it is to begin a church, to start a church. And so his preaching, you know, is going to be aimed at more of an explanation of the gospel, more dealing with the ABCs of the gospel. So we'd call that evangelistic preaching. There is something called evangelistic preaching that really is aimed at the unbeliever. That's a legitimate thing to do. It's something we're called to do. And we put that in the hands of the evangelist, who is trying to start a local church, all right? He's on site, some geographic point. You might call it a preaching point, even. It may be a home, or it could be a building, a public building. And he is preaching for the purpose of introducing lost people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's very legitimate. Now, the the typical thing we think about when preaching is brought into the discussion is the ongoing ministry of the church and the minister to his church, which is a ministry to believers, right? Now, Paul brings up something in 1 Corinthians, very interesting. He's talking about worship and what should happen if an unbeliever visits a worship service. And he just drops this little line there, and he says, you know, if an unbeliever comes into your worship, he should be in awe of God. He should be overcome with the fear of God, and he should say, surely God is among you. All right, so that seems to work against this idea that we have to throttle back our preaching so as not to offend the unbeliever. I think that's a big mistake. I think we preach to God's people, the whole counsel of God, and the unbelievers who are here should hear that word and be brought under conviction by that word. Now, they may need some conversation about what it means, and that's why there's always normally I'm inviting people to stay and have conversation with us. But they should encounter the power of God's word. We don't need to throttle it back. So I think it's a mistake to design worship for the unbeliever. Worship is for the believer. Day-to-day preaching is for the believer, right? Sunday-by-Sunday preaching is for the believer. Now again, in that message, there ought to be enough gospel for the plan of salvation to be clear. But I'm thinking about you when I'm preaching. I'm thinking about the flock. I mean, from the little ones that are age 4 up to the oldest member, right here. I'm sorry. You better stay awake, brother. But I'm thinking about those children. That's the span I'm thinking about, is I've got my little grandchildren in here, see. And we have veteran saints here. And what I'm preaching, I'm thinking about you when I'm designing that sermon. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. That they're right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great note to end on. If you didn't hear that, in our system of government, the elders particularly are called of God to protect the pulpit. All right, and Bud's point is just because it's authoritative doesn't mean it's always right. And so our elders have to listen to what I say. And you have to listen to what I say and measure that against the Word of God. We're all under the authority of the Word of God. If we don't get it right, there's a system for handling that. If we persistently don't get it right, there's a way to get rid of you. You know, if you're not preaching the truth and you won't be corrected, then our presbytery will help you find something else to do for a living, as well we should, because that's what our church government is about. It's about keeping the church healthy. But so you don't just absorb everything like a sponge without filtering it through the very word that is authoritative. You are a Berean. You measure scripture by scripture. You listen to what I say and you say, is this true? And you open the word of God. But it is the duty of the elders to judge the preaching. Okay? That's their job. They can't go to sleep while the preacher's preaching because it's on them. If I goof up, they need to correct me. And that keeps the church healthy. All right, well, we'll pick it up here next time, okay? Enjoy some good fellowship around the corner and see you at 10:30.